Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry now presents The Bible on Trial, a show that tests the teachings of Christianity against the words and the teachings that Jesus Christ gave to his own eyewitness disciples while he was here on earth. Join us for a challenging and unique study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven.
Hello, hello, and welcome, everyone. My name is Dennis Newfield, and I am here with Rick Sterling in the studio with Dr. Don on the phone. And we're delighted that you've taken a few minutes out of your busy schedule to join us today for our program, The Bible on Trial. Before we get started, we are going to remind you of a couple of things. First of all, we have a website at spirituality.net. There you will find a copy of our book, The Spirit of the Church, by Rick Sterling and Dennis Newfield. And you will also find lots and lots of good writing by Rick Sterling, including Grand Plan, and a whole bunch of other ones that we are getting some nice comments on, all 7 and 6. And that location is spirituftruthministry.net/SM. And there you can find historical information about some of us and about the Spirit of Truth Ministry. You can find writing by Rick and me and Larry and Dr. Don and even Rich Humpel. And who's no longer with us, we encourage you to go there and use that as a resource as well. Our online social media presence is on Facebook, and that is located at Spirit of Truth Ministry Group. So if you want to get a hold of us there, you can, and we will be happy to either let you join us, or you can just come on and read what is happening. So let's have prayer. Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, grant us this wonderful day where we can come aside and settle our minds onto the truth, which brings true peace. We know that there are storms out there aplenty, but those storms cannot match the will and the fervor of the Spirit of God in leading us into the truth. I pray, Father, that you will do that today in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And now I'm going to, before we get to Rick, I'm going to introduce Dr. Don. Good morning, Dr. Don.
Good morning. Good morning. Happy Friday.
Happy Friday yourself. I understand you're babysitting some canines.
I'm babysitting some canines and a feline.
Aha. Uh-huh. So, well, so how are you feline, Don?
Well, I feel about the same. Pretty much everything I'm dealing with has to do with the stroke I had 8 years ago.
Oh,
that's
yes.
That's what it all kind of boils down to, you know, the imbalance, the raspy voice. So other than that,
Dr. Don, before that, had one of the most pure and beautiful bass voices, sang with me in several groups. And you were there for Jan Robertson and doing the Beethoven Ninth, weren't you?
I was there. I was there long before that. My first time with Jan Robertson was D4A.
Right.
That's about 87 or 88.
And that Beethoven Ninth, when he just raised his hands in the air during the Freude, and the roof lifted off of the chapel at the University of Redlands. So I'm telling you, we had some great times with that, Don, and hopefully in the earth made new.
People just about jumped out of their seats.
They did. It was spectacular. I hope to do that again once we get the get into the med beds and they get rolled and they get healed.
I sang in groups 54 years.
Yep.
And,
well, my friend.
What's that?
Well, we are going to hear some interesting things today. And so if you need to say anything from henceforth, just go ahead and push number one and I'll get you back on the air.
Thank you very much. Thank you very much.
And good morning, Rick. It's nice to have you across from me here in our palatial studio in my kitchen.
A palace, huh? You
yeah.
call this a palace?
Palatial,
right.
Yes.
A palace in your mind, right?
Not even there.
Welcome, everyone. It is good to have you join us, get some food for thought. I hope that you are able to do your study and research on all these subjects that we talk about here on the 6th and the 7th day of the week.
Well, and you know, we were talking about this in the show prep time before getting on the air, and one of the unique perspectives that we have here at Spirit of Truth Ministry is that there are two forms of belief. One is belief based on fact, and the other is belief based on faith. And when faith is involved, emotion is the primary operator. You cannot operate from facts based on emotion. Those two identities are mutually exclusive. So there are lots of wonderful people out there who believe that they are saved by grace through faith. They are saved by simply believing that Jesus Christ existed. They don't have to know anything about it. All they have to do is claim Jesus as their Savior, and by George, that's all you have to do to be saved. And I have an interesting perspective on it, only because I talk to people almost every day about it. Faith and facts are mutually exclusive. They are inversely proportional. And having taught in high school, I taught high school physical science. An inversely proportional relationship is when one thing grows, the other thing diminishes. And so the more faith you have, which is what we are taught in Paul, to grow our faith, that means that the facts that we would normally use to prove something become immaterial. Facts to Paul are the death knell of his gospel. And where do you find those facts? You find them in nature, of course. You find them in science, of course. But you also find them primarily in the words that Jesus Christ gave his own eyewitness disciples while he was here on earth. If you are a Christian and you believe anyone other than Jesus Christ, his words and teachings, then you are acting in faith. And I asked this question of this gentleman I was telling you about earlier, and one of the primary questions that I ask Christians. When Jesus Christ was here on earth in ministry, did he live by faith? And their knee-jerk reaction is always, yes, of course he did. And my response is, always, if he lived by faith, then he was not God.
Or the Son of God.
Or the Son of God. And they start. They literally start. What? Jesus trusted in his Father to do for him the things that he himself chose not to do for himself while he was the Son of God incarnate. God did for him the things that he could always do through eternity for himself. And so when Paul came along and said that our belief in the salvation that Jesus Christ brings by simply dying on the cross, it's all he came to do. He didn't come to teach anything, didn't come to deliver any words. All he did was he came to die. When you believe that, you are believing that through an emotional response to you being saved when you don't have to do anything about it or work it.
Here's the thing. If he just came here to remove the curse, as Paul says, then, and that all we need to do is to have faith that that's what he did. So we believe in his name that he removed the curse so that we can now be saved apart from
the law,
from any commands that God has given. And that the truth is not the fundamental operating principle of the kingdom of God, because when you have truth, you don't need faith. And to prove that, I've talked to people who say, well, we'll just agree to disagree. You believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I want to believe. And when we get to heaven, then we can discuss it, and we'll know, you know, it's not an issue in salvation. Well, if that's true, then what you are saying is, and when I say you, I'm using the one, you know, in my conversations, I say you are saying is that we can believe a lie and still be saved. Still believing the lie, we can still be saved because the assumption is, and to those who I have discussed with, it's not an assumption, it's a core value belief.
Correct.
That God rewards us for what we believe as long as it's not wicked. So we can believe the lie and he will save us as long as our faith is solid and strong and unshakable.
And see, here is an interesting understanding. Faith is always nebulous. It is amorphous.
Well, safe is accommodating.
Faith.
So that's
faith.
That's what you're saying.
Correct. And you asked me a question several years ago. We were sitting in George's beer garden, and I was expressing doubts about myself and my understanding of what all of this was. And you asked me a question. And that was that same question. Do you believe by faith or do you believe by fact? Do you know who Jesus is now that you know his words? And I said, yes. And then he said, well, you're in the kingdom. It's that simple. People today say that they are in the kingdom with no knowledge of the words of the king.
With an intellect full of lies.
With an intellect full of lies. They don't.
Now, they're not wicked.
No.
These people are not wicked.
But they are also not innocent. You see, they are not also not
innocent. Well, they're not righteous.
They're not righteous.
They're not righteous.
And what I mean by that is, if they persist in this, they will be held accountable
And everyone I have talked to has told me that righteousness is a focal point that you keep moving toward, but you will never get there.
Exactly.
And that's not what the Son of God.
Jesus taught that the process of sanctification, and he taught this in Matthew 3, he taught it in John 17, he taught it in John 8, he taught it in Matthew, he taught it all over the place, is that we must become righteous in fact to be saved. And what does that mean?
Well, why did he take the kingdom away from Israel?
Because they had said that they would follow the commands, everything he said, we will do, and they failed to do it.
They never accomplished the requirements of righteousness.
Exactly.
God needed a righteous kingdom, and they refused to give him that. That's why he took it away.
And what they said was, we have made the rules in place of what God has made. We have placed over the people a set of rules and a set of values that are of our own making, and unless we fulfill those, we will never become righteous. And this is why the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Pharisees, all felt that they were righteous simply by keeping their own laws, not by keeping the laws of God.
Matthew chapter 21 is a very interesting flow.
And milieu. Good French word.
By this time, the people were all but convinced that this man was more than likely their long-awaited Messiah, King.
And there were even people in the leadership of the Jews who believed that, even if they didn't
express it. The belief, yes. But it was not, they were not completely certain. Even the disciples were not completely certain, because he had, you know, he kept talking about that he was going to suffer, be arrested, falsely accused, and put to death. And the disciples had a real hard time with that, because their prophecies that they had been told from their religious teachers, the scribes, the priests, that when the Messiah came, he would sit on the throne of David, because he would be a son of David, and he would rule over Israel, restored Israel from Jerusalem, and throw off the yoke of Rome. So he would have to overthrow the Roman presence and the Roman authorities in Israel, and ultimately would conquer the nations of the world. And all nations would worship the God of Israel. That is that's what they had been taught. Generation after generation, this was their expectation, that when the Messiah arrived, he would bring Israel in, he would restore Israel. That's the 10 northern tribes and the two southern tribes, along with the Levites, and it would be a whole new existence. Sound like. He's doing these really incredible wonders that only someone by the hand of God, what he's saying is not what we've been taught. So Matthew 21, and in Matthew fulfillment statements, which may or may not be accurate, but and I have no problem with this and with Matthew, because the same thing's happening today. You know, look at YouTube or anything else. You're going to see self-proclaimed prophets, prophetesses that are making all kinds of prophetic statements and verifying or exposing prophetic fulfillments.
Prediction. They are predicting things.
Well, what they're doing is they're using prophecy and they're saying this is what it means. This is the fulfillment of
right.
this, you know. And you cannot make an accurate statement about a fulfillment of prophecy if you don't know the truth of the prophecy. So Matthew 21, we'll start with verse 4. Matthew says this: "This took place to fulfill the prophecy, say to the daughter of Zion, look, your king comes to you. He is humble. He rides on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." So the disciples went out and did as Jesus had told them. They brought the donkey and the colt. Then they laid their cloaks on their backs, and he sat on them. Great crowds of people spread their cloaks on the road, while others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on his path. The crowds who went in front of him and those who followed were all shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessings on him who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heavens." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was turned into turmoil. "Who is this?" people asked. And the crowds answered, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus then went into the temple and drove out all those who were selling and buying there. He upset the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those who were selling pigeons. "According to Scripture," he said, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are turning it into a robber's den." There were also blind and lame people who came to him in the temple, and he cured them. At the sight of the wonderful things he did, and of the children shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes were indignant. "Do you hear what they are saying?" they said to him. "Yes," Jesus answered. "Have you never read this?" Oh, he loved it. They hated it. Because these guys, in their mind, there was not one letter, of one word, of one sentence, of anything that was written in the law and the prophets, they did not know.
And they knew the exact meaning because it had been trained into them.
Galilean.
They even asked.
Is question them on that bread of scripture? Have you ever read this? I like that. He says, don't you remember? No. Have you never read this? But I have made sure of praise. This is like rubbing salt in a gaping wound. With that, he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. As he was returning to the city in the early morning, he felt hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it and found nothing on it but the leaf tree withered. Is leading up to something very crucial. The fig tree leaves. What is the most important part of a fruit tree? The most important part of the fruit tree is the fruit it bears. Not how beautiful it looks, how big it is, how nice it may smell. Purpose of a fruit tree is to bear fruit. Good fruit. Not nasty tasting. You know, that kind of stuff that you buy in the grocery store. Luscious, juicy fruit. And it's really nothing like a nice, fully ripe, fresh fig. He said, may you never bear fruit again. And when he said that, the fig tree withered. What do we know about what causes the withering of a plant?
Lack of nutrition.
When it's cut off from the root.
Right. Can't get the nutrition that it needs.
Cut off from the root. I want you to start to see a picture here because you will see immediately where we're going. Then Jesus answered, I tell you solemnly, if you have the trust and do not doubt at all, if you have trust and do not doubt at all.
And apropos of our discussion earlier and this one right now, the word that is used there for faith is pistis, and it literally means faithfulness. And if you look at the Strong's GE4102, it talks about credence, moral conviction of the truth, And when you have that, what else do you have that goes along with it?
Well, when you have trust,
you
trust the truth.
Right. And when you have,
and the truth is trustworthy.
Exactly. And then you can be faithful to that. Now, that is a big difference between faithfulness means that you are doing something to accomplish what charge you have been given. You are keeping faith with the person who has charged you with doing this particular thing. It does not mean you live in abject belief with no proof. Truth is based on trust. Trust is based on past performance.
Did the disciples have faith?
No, because they were living with the source of truth.
Wait a minute. Why did they keep arguing with the source of truth?
Well,
why were they always going, whoa, how, what are you talking about? You're wrong. You're wrong. This is not what we heard. This is not what our teachers tell us. Did they have faith or did they have trust?
They had faith, but Jesus was trying to move them to trust.
Right. That's what I wanted to hear.
That's it.
You see, you cannot stay with faith. You can start with faith. That's fine. But you can't stay with faith. You are not saved based upon the level of faith that you require to believe what you believe. You have to trust in God that he has given you the truth through the testimony of his son. So, if you have I tell you solemnly, if you have faithfulness, trust, and do not doubt at all, not only will you do what I have done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, get up and throw yourself into the sea, it will be done. And if you have trust, everything you ask for in prayer, you will receive. But you see, the importance of trust is when you ask for something, in what context do you ask for it?
In the context of the value of it to the kingdom of heaven.
In the context of it being God's will.
Exactly.
Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in the heavens. You can't just willy-nilly be praying for something and saying, you know, I want this, that, or the other thing, or do this, that, or the other thing. Nothing will happen outside of God's will. So when you trust in God's will, and when you pray for something, you pray, thy will be done. Verse 23. He had gone unto the temple and was teaching when the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him and said, what authority have you for acting like this? And who gave you this authority? And I, replied Jesus, we'll ask you a question, only one answer to it. I then tell you my authority for acting like this. John's baptism, where did it come from? Heaven or man? And they argued it out this way amongst themselves, you know. if we say heaven, he will retort, then why did you refuse to believe him? But if we say from man, we have the people to fear, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So their reply to Jesus was, we do not know. Then he retorted, nor will I tell you my authority for acting like this. Oh, they hated it when he got there. And they did this all the time. This is, I tingle.
Jesus was able to capitalize on the institutional arrogance that all of these, see, they never saw that coming because they were never trained to think that way.
You have to remember, you know, Jesus is teaching in the temple here. He's surrounded by people all around. These guys come up and they, their full intention is to expose him as a fraud and humiliate him in front of everybody who's listening to him. And who is it that gets humiliated?
It is they themselves.
You know, when they say, we don't know that one. We don't know? You mean there's something you don't know? And you say to listen to you because you know it all? You know the law, you know the prophet, you know all the little details about everything, and now you're saying there is something you don't know? And I want you to think about this and make the same application to today. The religious experts, the theologians, those with the doctorate in divinity and the doctorate in biblical studies and the doctorate in biblical history, the pastors, the priests, all of the card-carrying religious authorities certified to teach and to preach as the source of truth for their particular denomination, the source of truth about God. Which one of them do you think would qualify to be the promised Elijah type prophet?
None of them. Because they have not learned to think in the way God is will need to teach that Elijah to think.
Because they do not know any more truth than the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all the same ones back in the day when the Messiah was there teaching in front of them, and all they could do is trying to figure out and conspire against him and get him to stop and to shut up, because every time he opened his mouth, he exposed their lies. Verse 26. Now he's asking them a question. I love this. What is your opinion? What is your opinion? And he's asking these guys that he has just humiliated. So they think maybe he's giving them a little out here. What is your opinion? Now, when do you ask for an opinion, Dennis? I mean, you know, you what's when you think of a, you know, an opinion, what do you think of?
You're trying to find out someone's idea of what truth is, I guess.
Or yes, or you know, I'm going to give you a little story here, and I want you to, what do you think of this? What should be done? You know, what's your opinion about this? offer an opinion in a court, in a trial.
And remember, an opinion is not necessarily the truth.
Right. But what you're doing is you're hearing a case, and you say, well, what done in this case? Well, I think statute. So he's asked for their opinion. A man had two sons. He went and said to the first, "My boy, you go and work in the vineyard today." He answered, "I will not go." But afterwards he thought better of it, and he went. The man then went and said the same thing to the second, who answered, "Certainly, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the father's will? Well, that's an easy one. The first, they said. Jesus said to them, "I tell you solemnly, tax collectors and prostitutes are making their way into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you, a pattern of true righteousness, but you did not believe him. And yet the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. Even after seeing that, you refuse to think better of it and believe in him." Ouch! Oh, ouch, that hurt. Because they rendered an opinion, and he said, rightly so. So then, why did you do this when you went out to see John? And he uses about the lowest level on the scale of humanity for them, tax collectors and prostitutes. Those were like, they were, whew, you know.
And in modern day, in the modern day, that they would have, Jesus would have included lawyers. The problem was they were lawyers.
They were the lawyers, yes.
Right.
So now he says, listen to another parable. So he just told them a parable and asked for their opinion, and they gave him the opinion, and then he caught them on it, and now he's going to say, listen to another parable. These guys are so gullible. So gullible. There was a man, a landowner, who planted a vineyard. He fenced it round, dug a wine press in it, built a tower. Then he leased it to tenants and went abroad.
And by the way, what he did was put in capital investment, right? If this is a business, he put in capital investment, and then he essentially hired someone to run it.
And the tenant had full control of the vineyard. They had full control of the vineyard. But they were only tenants. And the owner of the vineyard had told them, grow whatever you want. Good fruit. I mean, no, don't grow weeds and briars and that kind of thing. But, you know, grow whatever you want. When I come, return from my journeys, your lease payment will be in the portion of the fruit that I have asked for. 10%, say. So, but when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants and to collect his produce. But the tenants seized his servants, thrashed one, killed another, stoned a third. So we have a next times. So we have the first time he sent his servants to collect, and then we have a second time that he sent his servants to collect. Next, he sent some more servants, this time a larger number, and they dealt with them in the same way. Finally, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come on, let us kill him and take over his inheritance." So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Now, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Here's their opinion and their verdict. Well, they answered, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and lease the vineyard to other tenants who will." That's an interesting thing because they're very positive here. "Who will deliver the produce to him when the season arrives?" What is the season? Harvest. What is harvest? The judgment. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scripture?" He's pointing out some things they just, they know it's there. It has never meant much to them. "It was the stone rejected by the builders that became the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is wonderful to see. I tell you, then, that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit."
And who will pay what is due to the master. And by the way, I don't believe that's money.
"When they heard his parables." Okay, so parables. The one about which son did the right thing and about the tenants in the vineyard. "When they heard his parables, the chief priests and the scribes realized he was speaking about them."
It took them long enough.
"But though they would have liked to arrest him, in the face of all that he has done up to this point," what do they want to do? They want to arrest him and try him in a kangaroo court. "The crowds who looked on him as a prophet." Now, what I hope that you're able to see here is a connection with the two parables, his statement to the chief priests and the scribes, and connected to the fig tree. What did he do to the fig tree? The fig tree was full of leaves, it was green and fresh. It was getting plenty of water, getting plenty of nutrients, everything like that. So the creator of the fig tree goes to look for some figs because he's hungry. And there are no figs to be found. So what did he do? He cursed the fig tree, which immediately withered. What did he do here? He allowed the leaders, the religious leaders of the Jews, to make their own statement of judgment.
Yes.
They convicted themselves. What should he do with these evil tenants? Well, he should lead these wretched to a wretched end. And what? Lease the vineyard out to others who will produce the fruit of it. What did he do? He said, I tell you the truth, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce the fruit of it. That is the same thing as what he did with the fig tree when he cursed it and it withered. The kingdom and the fig tree
are the same thing.
Are examples of the yeah. same thing. So when we think about the vineyard, what he did here, he changed it because he tells the, he talks about the vine and the branches. So here was the promised land, the land that God had promised to give to the offspring of Abraham, a land here on earth. With definable borders where the people of the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be able to live as their own land. But see, that changed when he took the kingdom away from them. The kingdom of God from that point on was not to be a place, it was to be a people. So those people who learned the truth about God, accepted it, put it into practice, would not have to make a sojourn to some particular geographic area on the face of the earth. They would change in their intellect. Their soul would change. Their soul would be full of life because it was full of truth. And then we have the parable of the wedding feast. Now, this is after he has informed them that the kingdom of God is taken away from them. Whereas before, when he sent out the invitations, and this is in the parable, they were ignored, rejected, treated as not anything anybody would want to do. Twice, again twice, two times. How many chances, opportunities, whatever you want to call it, did God give Israel to become his holy people, his holy nation, his kingdom?
Two.
Chapter 22, verse 1, Jesus began to speak to them in parables once again. The kingdom of the heavens may be compared to a king who gave a feast for his son's wedding. He sent his servants to call those who had been invited, but they would not come. Next. See, there we have it again. Next. He sent some more servants.
Sounds familiar.
Tell those who have been invited, he said, that I have my banquet all prepared, my oxen and fatted cattle have all been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding. But they were not interested. One went off to his farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. Do you see the connection with the tenants in the vineyard? The king was furious. He dispatched his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burnt their town. Whoa! What happened to Jerusalem? Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but as those who were invited proved to be unworthy, go to the crossroads in the town and invite everyone you can to the wedding. These servants went out on the roads and collected together everyone they could find, bad and good alike. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. When the king came in to look at the guests, he noticed one man who was not wearing a wedding garment, and he said to him, "How did you get in here, my friend, without a wedding garment?" And the man was silent. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him out into the dark, where there will be weeping and grinding of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." So I'm just going to make a quick application here in the last couple of minutes that we have. You all have heard about the king's new clothes, that fairy tale. The king had faith because he believed that he was rightfully the king. He had the right qualities. He qualified to be the king. He was the king. And the fact that he couldn't see the material and the clothing that these shysters were doing, working very diligently on their spinning wheels and their sewing machines and what have you, and they had told him that only those who were fit for their position would be able to see these fine clothes. Ultimately, the king is going to have a big parade for these fine clothes that he is wearing that have been made and he's paid such a high price for. And so he starts marching down the street with his whole kingdom lined up on either side of the street. And they all see he is naked as a jaybird, but they don't say anything because they don't want to be unworthy. What did they have? Faith. What did the king have? Faith.
Faith, yes.
Who exposed the king?
A child.
A child. "Hey, Mom, he's naked."
"Oh, my God."
You see, the man who showed up in the marriage feast was naked, but he thought he had on, he thought he was righteous. We are so close. These are definitely the days of Elijah.
That was a good one, Rick, and thank you all for being here today. We will see you all tomorrow at 10 a.m. Pacific time for another edition of The Revelation of Jesus. With Rick Sterling, of course, on behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis wishing you a great day, and we'll see you all tomorrow. So long for now.